done. What a fun chapel we're having today. What a joy it is for me to be able to speak to you. It's always a blessing as a speaker to speak to people who are going to go do what you're going to talk about, because it has such relevance in their lives, and I pray that our time this morning would be relevant to you. As we anticipate our missions conference, as we anticipate all of you in mass going out Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of next week, I can just say my heart is filled with joy. I think this is the best missions conference we've ever had as it's shaping up. We have more trips, we have more involvement from faculty and staff and student leadership than we've ever had in the past. The sign-ups went very, very well. Thank you for volunteering to do that. We never want to make that a requirement, because we want it to be something that you do because you love the Lord and you want to be involved in that. We still have some more chapels before then. I get to speak to you this morning. Dr. MacArthur is looking forward to addressing you on Friday on the same topic of missions. And then Dawson McAllister will be here Monday, and that'll be a real joy. Many of you know he's an author and a great youth speaker. And then Elizabeth Elliott rolls into town, and she'll be, as you know, with the ladies in the afternoon and then with all of us Tuesday night. That is a required chapel. You'll want to make note of that. And that'll turn into a prayer vigil for our time together. So we will be able to all, as a student body, pray for the next 3 days. And then that morning, Wednesday morning, Elizabeth will be back with us again. So I believe we have a great line of people coming to address you and to encourage your heart, to give you vision and instruction from the Word of God. It just amazes me. The most amazing thing about the missions conference is that without exception, somewhere between 20, that's the least ever, but 50, 60, 70, 80, 100, sometimes as many as 300 people will get saved in those 3 days. And to think, you know, we just make a decision to stop classes, and we go out there and we throw our seed, the gospel, and all these people get saved. And it's just a tremendous, tremendous time in the life of our college. If to this date you have not volunteered to be a part, it's not too late. You can just check in with Charles Brooks and he will find a spot for you. So if you let that go by the first time and the Spirit of God maybe has been working on your heart and you've seen your schedule open up, or you can still make some changes to be a part, please do. Don't miss that opportunity. And even as Dr. Provost said, if you've never done it before and you're scared stiff, do it anyway. And just find somebody who's done it and don't open your mouth and just watch. And I'll bet you that by the second day you don't want to watch anymore, you want to start talking. I know that's how it happened with me. I started tailing around an evangelist named Tom Maharis. He tremendous inner city work in New York City. And I'd never gone on the street. I'd never shared my faith. Here I was, an ordained pastor, and I'd never done that before. And I just started following him around in the first week. You know, he did all the talking, and by the second week, I was kind of trying to be in front of him so I could get to the potential convert first, because I just want to talk. I want to share about Jesus. So it is kind of a hurdle, but once you get over it, it's a lot of fun. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to speak to you out of the first 6 verses of this passage. And I hope that it will have relevance for you as you anticipate the missions conference. Let me read them and maybe you'll follow along. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I can't read this passage or even begin to preach it without remembering something that happened to me with one of my daughters. I think it just sets the whole thing up. One of the favorite parts for me is going home at the end of the day, not just because I'm finished with work, but because what happens is when I pull in the driveway, I have about a 110-foot driveway, and I get down there, I usually beep the horn, and all three of my daughters typically just come barreling out the front door, and they're really excited to see me, and they're screaming, you know, "Daddy's home," and I get out the door, and I'm smothered with kisses and hugs, and my wife has them perfectly brainwashed. It's nice. I like it that way. So I look forward to that. Well, this one day I was coming home, and that did not occur. I pulled into the driveway, beat the horn, nobody came out. And finally, as I'm getting out of the car, here comes my eldest, Randy. And at this time, she was about 7. And there were no hugs, there were no kisses, there was no daddy, there was just kind of there she was. And I'm out of the car, and the driveway is, you know, down there, and there's a cul-de-sac back there. And she's kind of doing some weird stuff, and she keeps moving her body back and forth. And I'm like, what are you doing, Randy? And she says, I don't want Matt to see me. Well, Matt is our little heathen neighborhood boy. He does not know Jesus yet. And so I look behind me, and sure enough, there's Matt in the cul-de-sac riding around on his bike, which accounts for her movement, because she has to keep me positioned properly between, you know, the two. She doesn't want to see him anymore. I say, what's the matter? Why don't you want Matt to see you? And she says, Daddy, today, she says, I said goodbye to Matt today for the rest of his life. I said, you did? She says, yes, I did. I said, one of you, let's talk about that. So we went upstairs, I changed my clothes, and instead of the normal roughhouse thing that goes on, I said, now tell me about this, honey, what happened? She says, well, Sunday, Daddy, I was in Sunday school, you know, and teacher Cliff, my teacher, he asked us if we would raise our hands, all of our heads were bowed, and he asked us to raise our hands if we would be willing to share Jesus with somebody in our neighborhood that week. She says, well, I did. When we bowed our heads, I raised my hand, and I knew that today was my chance. I said, well, tell me, how did it go? She said, well, Matt and I were playing, and I said, Matt, you want to know what's really hot? And he said, yeah. And she says, hell. She says, Matt, it's hotter than your oven. It's hotter than the sun. It's hotter than that hot light bulb and the thing. It's the hottest thing ever. It's really, really hot. And he says, uh-huh. Now, mind you, he's into punk rock and all this stuff. I mean, this kid's moving. He's 9 years old. And she says, Matt, now this may not be the best evangelistic approach, but she says, Matt, you can either listen to Satan and go where it's hot, or you can listen to me and go to heaven. That's so cute, you know? And then we were sitting up there in the bedroom, and then the tears began to form in her eyes. And I said, honey, what did he say? And she said, he'd rather listen to Satan and go where it's hot. You know, it's big tears. I said, is that when you said goodbye to Matt for the rest of his life? She said, yep. I don't ever want to see him again. And she meant it. She says, and Dad, I think that you need to make a rule. She said, I don't think that he should ever be able to come on our driveway again. I said, now, honey, you know, let's think about this. And she says, well, Dad, you know. She says, you always tell me how I get these bad attitudes from Matt. I just think it's better right now we just do away with the whole thing. You're just fine. They're so intelligent, you know what I mean? They're very bright kids. So, they always, I mean, not my kids. Kids are bright, you know, they always surprise you. Well, what am I going to say to that? I don't know what to say to that. She's tried to share something very important to her. She's trying to keep a commitment in her Sunday school class. It wasn't the worst evangelistic thing I've ever heard. There was some truth involved. What am I going to say to her? I really didn't know what to say to her, so I just kind of picked her up and I tried to comfort her. I tried to identify with the pain that she was feeling and the hurt, you know, the kind of, the disappointment. And I said, honey, I just don't think it's right for us to give up. I understand that what Matt said hurt your feelings, and I understand that he flatly rejected the whole idea of Jesus and going to heaven, and that's bad, and that's wrong, and he shouldn't have, and he should have accepted Jesus today. I agree with all that. I said, but I don't think we should give up. I don't think that we should quit. I think that we should stay being friends with Matt and keep having him to our house and keep playing with him and keep working through the bad attitudes that he gives us, and eventually, maybe someday, he will accept Christ. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this very passage. Look at it again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, the idea between this on this phrase or this word lose heart in the Greek, it means that we don't give up. It means that we refuse to give in to the weariness and the feeling of being tired and exhausted in the ministry. It says that we just don't quit. We have the heart of a champion that keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming, and it refuses to give up. You can find an example in the New Testament of that word used someplace else that might help you in your understanding. If you wanted to turn over to Luke chapter 18, the same exact word is used. And Jesus is instructing his disciples as to how they ought to pray. Luke 18, the first five verses. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Exact same word. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And so what the Lord is doing is using this idea of not lose heart to explain how you ought to pray, but it also explains how you ought to witness. You just don't want to, you don't want to lose heart. You don't want to give up. And it's a beautiful picture of a widow who has no legal recourse. Apparently she has no money. She has no influential friends. She has no weapons in her arsenal to try to bring pressure upon this judge to do what is right, because it even says he's an unrighteous judge. The only thing that she has is persistence. The only thing, the only deal that she's got to bring to this man is that I'm just going to keep coming to you. I'm just not going to give up. I'm not going to lose heart. You're going to have to deal with me over and over and over and over again. I'm not going to quit. The same word is used somewhere else. You might look at that over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 has the exact same word. And we get a new, maybe even a fuller understanding of what it means not to give up. Galatians 6 verse 9, and let us not lose heart, same idea, same word, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. What does he mean, reap? Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so this idea of not giving up doesn't just mean in generic not giving up. It means even spiritually in the integrity of your heart. What he's saying to the Galatians is, don't lose heart in sowing to what is right, in sowing to what is righteousness, because if you'll continue doing what is right, eventually you'll reap the rewards of doing right. Don't give in. Don't compromise your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in to evil. Don't compromise. Don't stop doing what is right and start doing what is wrong. So the idea of not losing heart in our passage, and maybe you could turn back now to 2 Corinthians, it means this persistence, this relentless, tireless commitment to keep coming back, even though maybe you have no other power, you have no other resources, other than the fact that you're just going to keep coming back. And it carries a flavor of moral commitment as well. You're not going to compromise your moral integrity in the process. And if anybody ever had reason to give up, it would have been the Apostle Paul, and particularly at this point in his life. 2 Corinthians. This was a horrible time in his life, and I'll just read it to you. He opens the book of 2 Corinthians by saying this. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was quite convinced somehow, some way, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly which experience in Asia, but on his third missionary journey in Asia, something happened to him which caused him to despair even of life. And so as he wrote this very book, he felt it was over. He felt he was going to die. He was exhausted. Even right there in our passage, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we're afflicted, verse 8, in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is a very traumatic period in Paul's life. Our best guess is that when he was in Asia, he went to Ephesus. And you remember the story there, I think it's Acts chapter 19. He began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Demetrius the silversmith, who made shrines to Artemis, the temple of Artemis, one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world, began to find out that if he's successful in preaching the gospel and people start repenting and turning to Christ, it's going to have a pretty serious impact on my ability as a silversmith to make money selling these little idols. And so Demetrius got the people out of the storefronts and got them all into the street, and it turned into this horrendous riot, and they're ranting and raving. You know, we are the city of Ephesus, the protectors of the temple of Artemis, and they're just going fruitcake. The Bible even says in that passage that the people in the streets, most of them, didn't even know why they were there. They just got caught up in it all, and it was a huge riot. And of course, if they could have just pinpointed Paul, maybe they would have killed him. Traumatic experience in his life. He's sick at this point, even as he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. He's sick on his sick bed. He knows that death is imminent. He knows his life is over. And yet he's saying exactly what he says to us this morning. We do not lose heart. No matter how bad the odds are, no matter how gloomy the picture looks, we don't give up. I don't know about you, but I would desire to be that kind of a person. I really do. I want to be that kind of a person. I want to have that heart of a champion that refuses to give up. Not a stubbornness necessarily, some kind of an independent, like, I'm great, I don't give up. I mean a real sense of dependence upon the Lord that allows me to endure through the kinds of hardship that life oftentimes brings. Especially in the whole idea of evangelism. I would ask you a question this morning. When was the last time, and this isn't meant for guilt, okay? When was the last time you exercised the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't raise your hands, just for you. I think our Christian community is full of people, and especially, I was even speaking with a student yesterday in my beginnings class, and he had spent his whole life in secular education, and so he had opportunity all the time to share his faith with unbelievers, and he was just saying how hard it is right here at a Christian school, and all of his life is wrapped up with Christians, and it's so rare that he gets the chance to have a natural communication of the gospel. But oftentimes, I think our Christian community is littered with people, our churches are littered with people who used to share Jesus, who used to talk to people about Christ, and now they've kind of given up. They've maybe lost heart. There's kind of a fatalistic attitude. Man, we don't want to be that kind of people. And Paul is an example of what that isn't. Let's go ahead and look at the passage and see what are the elements of this guy. How does this happen in a life? And I don't think this is all of the answers to that, but I think he opens his heart at least a little bit to some of the elements of the kind of person that is able to stand strong in the face of opposition and continue to have a heart of strength to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the passage breaks into three maybe main points. We'll look at them. Who is this man that does that? The second one is what is his message? And the third one is what is his mindset? The man, his message, and his mindset. Elements of a man who has a heart of a champion who refuses to give up, continues to share the faith. Let's look at the man. It's in verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. This word renounced is very interesting. It's different. It's a special word in the New Testament. It's different than a word you might have expected to be used, the word to denounce. When you denounce something, you speak against it. You accuse or you condemn it. You would say, to denounce something, you'd say that behavior or that activity is wrong. And you'd say, now I have denounced that. That's not the word here. The word here is to renounce. And it means to speak off or to speak away from yourself. It involves not just saying that the activity is wrong in a generic sense. To renounce it is to say, not only is it wrong, but I'm speaking it out of my life. I don't want it to have any part of my experience as a Christian. I want it out of my life. I'm giving it up. It's gone from my personal experience. Now, it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to do it, but at least that's the intention of his heart. I want this out of my life. And as I was reading that, you notice it says, I have renounced. What has he renounced? The things hidden because of shame. The things hidden because of shame. Well, what are those? I think very simply, that's anything in your life that you have to hide. Because if you don't hide it, what? It's shameful. Anything in your life that you have in there that you kind of have to cover up and not let it be seen, because if it were seen, it would bring shame. Very, very simple. My mind got to turning, well, where do we hide these things? I began to chase these hidden things around in the New Testament. I ended up over in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, how you ought to give and not to blow a trumpet. And how when you blow a trumpet to be seen of men, you have your reward in full and there's no reward left from the Father. He says, but give your alms in secret. Same word. The idea being there's a distinction between what we would do in public and what we would do in our private life, though it may be even in public. You know, when the offering plate goes by, it's a private thing what you're doing. It's the general distinction between public and private. I found the word again in Romans chapter 2, and it talks about the conscience. You know, how they who do not have the law, capital L, have the law of God written on their heart, and their conscience either alternately accusing or excusing them. That whole idea of what goes on in your thought life. That's another place that we as human beings can hide these things that if brought to light would be shameful. Another place I found it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it talks about the day of judgment when God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So I found three basic areas in the New Testament where we can hide these shameful things. One would be in our private life, behind closed doors, what we do when no one is looking. A second place is right up here in our thought life, and a third place is in our heart, in the motives of why we do what we do. And what Paul is saying is that if we are going to be moving in the direction of being people who have the heart of a champion, who do not lose heart in that opposition of evangelism, it's because we will have not just said certain things are wrong, denounced certain things, it will be because we have renounced them from our life. Because we will have made a commitment to regularly purge our system, what we do in our private life, what we do in our thought life, and what we do in our motives. He's a man simply of integrity. What you see is what you get. He's committed to loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want any pretense in his life. And there's a real boldness that comes with that, isn't there? And you would know there's a real shame that comes when that isn't there. There may have been times in your life when everything wasn't right with God, and the last thing in the world you felt free to do was share Christ with somebody who didn't know him, because you felt like a hypocrite. And all the boldness to just stand up and say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm doing the best I can. There's no pretense in my life. I'm not hiding things. I'm really here for God, and I'm here for you, and I'd like to tell you about Jesus. There's a real boldness that comes with that kind of integrity. And there's a real shrinking away that comes when you compromise. Some of you might be anticipating that. Some of you, all of us, would be capable of having things in our lives. And you're thinking about having to go share your faith. And it's not a pleasant thought because of that one dimension. Who am I to share? I've compromised my life miserably since I've even started school. My thought life is a shambles. If people knew what I think about, if people knew what I do behind closed doors, if people knew the motives in my heart, I would be absolutely embarrassed and ashamed to even show up in chapel. The amazing thing is, thanks for admitting that. Now let's confess it and move on. That would be the worst thing then, to allow that kind of feeling to keep us from really pursuing people in our missions conference, or pursuing people at your place of employment, or pursuing friends you had in high school. That just compounds our problem. That just means that Satan is the victor. Now he's got you totally immobilized. He's got you immobilized because you're sinning, and now because you're sinning, you've lost the courage and the boldness and the bold-faced, unabashed love to just say, hey, I want to introduce you to Jesus. And the only solution to that is just to confess it to God and make that commitment in your heart, maybe share it with a friend and find some help, but don't let that keep you from going to share Christ. Confess it, repent of it, and move on. So there's the man of God, and you notice that's just so true. Look at what else it says in verse 2. Because we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, our practice, we're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. You adulterate the Word of God when you lift it up and say, this is the inerrant, inspired, holy Word of God that is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is the Word of God. And you say that and you claim its power to change lives, but you don't live a changed life. That adulterates the Word of God in those who would see you and see it. You adulterate the Word of God when you claim that it has the power to change you with your mouth, but you deny it with your walk. He says the product of renouncing, speaking away these things hidden in our private life, in our thought life, in our motive, is that we don't adulterate the Word of God. We exonerate the Word of God. We exalt the Word of God. People can look at us and look at the Word of God and say, yeah, I see what you're saying there. It is changing your life. No, you're not perfect. Boy, it really is having an impact. I'd like to trust my life to the same Word. Well, what's his message? If that's the man, what's his message? It's also found in verse 2, the second part. Not adulterating the Word of God. But, here we go. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The man's message is simply the truth of God. Everybody in the room knows that Romans chapter 1 says that every single person on the face of the earth, whether he's educated or uneducated, whether he's clothed or naked, whether he has a job or he's unemployed, whether he lives in Southern California or in South Africa, no matter who it is, where he is, what his parents were, what he knows, what he doesn't know, everybody knows that God exists, right? Creation yells the invisible attributes of God to everybody on the face of the earth. That's truth. The second thing that everybody knows, if you just flip over from Romans 1 and go to Romans 2, you know that law, capital L, has been written on their heart. Not only do they know that God exists, but they know that He has moral absolutes. and that they're living in violation of those moral absolutes. Everybody knows that. I never spent time in evangelism trying to prove whether or not there's an ark, and whether or not that ark could have held two of each kind of all the species. Now, if there's an honest, genuine question from a seeking heart, I might venture to give an answer. But you can bet I don't spend hours and hours and days and all that stuff, because a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, the reason that all those questions are forthcoming is because the sinner to whom you're addressing wants to talk about the ark, or he wants to talk about the flood, or he wants to talk about the Egyptians being drowned in some sea somewhere, because that's a lot easier to talk about than his own personal sinfulness and need for the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible so clearly communicates, everybody that you talk to, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, whether it's right here in Santa Clarita, whether it's over in Sylmar, whether it's down in Mexico, for those of you who are going to Baja, whether it's you biking up the coast, everybody knows already that God exists, that He has moral absolutes, and that they're living in direct violation of those. They may not admit that to you, and they may have so seared their conscience that they don't feel the sense of guilt, even as Dewey said the other day, when they practice such things, but they know that it's sinful. The Bible says that. So what's left to be said? If I don't have to prove the existence of God, and if I don't have to prove that that God has moral absolutes, and if I don't have to prove that you're living in violation of those moral absolutes, what's left? Offer them the person of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of our message. The gospel in the New Testament is oftentimes synonymous with the word truth. Our responsibility is simply to proclaim the powerful truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Now, you should have a question in your mind. If this man, if this Apostle Paul has renounced these things hidden because of shame, and if he's so incredibly a man of integrity who has bold affirmation of the reality of Christ in his own life, and if his message is backed up by Romans 1 and Romans 2, and if he, by his own eyewitness, speaks to the power of the person of Jesus Christ to forgive sins, if he's such an incredible man with such an incredible message, nothing less than the truth of God, how come so many people reject it? How come so many people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it's coming from a man of integrity, and it's nothing short of the absolute truth, the powerful truth of God? See, you need to know the answer to that question, because the vast majority of people you talk to on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of next week are going to what? Reject your message. Many of them won't even want to hear it. Those who take long enough to hear it will only be listening, looking for an opportunity to share their philosophy on life. Those who do let you say it will probably say something like, "That's nice for who?" For you. And they'll give us their big relativism trip, and I'm glad it works for you, and be on your way, and I'll stay over here. And there might be a few. Out of the thousands of people that we contact, there might be a few that come to Christ. 50, 60, 70. So how are we going to deal with that? Well, that's the mindset. The man, a man of integrity. The message, the truth of Jesus Christ. And the mindset is found in verses 4, 5, and 6. And there are three elements of this mindset. The first, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You see, it's very clear. The God of this age, the monarch of this world age, Satan, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. The people you will be speaking to have been blinded by Satan, and so they cannot see the spotlight, as it were. I cannot see. I am blinded. What are you talking about? I don't see a spotlight anywhere, because I have been blinded. I don't believe that there is biblical evidence to support the idea that Satan blinds these individuals on an individual basis. That he runs around the world finding individual specific people, and he works in such a way on their mind that he blinds them. I don't see much evidence. I don't say that he couldn't do that. I'm just saying there isn't a lot of biblical evidence for that. Rather, I would suggest to you that Satan blinds the unbelieving as they accept or buy into that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, presuppositions, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations which constitute our world order. Right? Satan is the god of this age. And Satan has moved into cultures, different ways, different cultures, different ways, and he has set up false systems that people believe in, and when they believe in that false system, they become blinded to the true system. I saw this so graphically illustrated when I was in Japan not too long ago. And we were sitting there talking with the missionary, and you know, Japan doesn't have a lot of saved people. It's one of the least evangelized, or the percentage of Christians is so small there in Japan. I'm saying, you know, how come? What's that all about? He shares with me that there isn't any word in the Japanese language that means personal sin. There's no word in the Japanese language which can clearly communicate the biblical concept that of personal sin. You are a sinner. The only concept of sin that they have is social disgrace. When a Japanese person sins, it's because they've brought disgrace upon their family and their family name. And so they must make some type of remedy for that social disgrace. Sometimes it's paying money, sometimes it's doing work, and in very severe cases it's called what? At the end of the World War II, when the Emperor of Japan was about ready to surrender the Imperial troops, one of his major generals, I've forgotten his name, moved into the situation and tried to throw a coup and overthrow the Emperor, because it was never acceptable for any Japanese troop ever to surrender. That's why the the kamikaze pilot thing was such a big deal and an honorable deal, because you died in the battle. And all Japanese soldiers were supposed to either win or die in battle. So this general tries to throw a coup, and it was overthrown. He was unsuccessful. Now he has sinned, you see? Why? Because he has brought disgrace upon his nation and upon his family, and he must find some way to redeem himself. And the only option that the Japanese culture has for redemption is Harry Carey. So what that officer did was, he went home, he said goodbye to his wife with his aide, he picked up his little prayer cloth, he went into his backyard, a little Japanese garden, he knelt on it, he prayed, he took his knife and cut himself across the stomach and bled to death, and in that he redeemed himself. False world system. It blinds you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan has so infiltrated the Japanese culture and history, they don't even have a word for personal sin. All they've got is social sin, and the only way to redeem yourself from social sin is to kill yourself. Sounds just like Satan, doesn't it? It's a murderer from the beginning. Unbelievable. As a result of the 120 million people, the 120 million people that live in Japan, maybe 300,000 know Christ. It's tragic. I wish we could go on and talk about the other ways that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving in all these other places. If I might, and it would introduce us into the second element of our mindset, look at it in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What is the great way in which Satan has blinded our culture? They don't have a word for personal sin in Japan. We don't believe in sin in America. Relativism. There are no moral absolutes. If it works for you, that's great. Situational ethics. There is no absolute right or wrong. Whatever you want to do, each man is obviously doing that which is right in his own eyes. There is no God. There is no moral absolute. We are nothing more but the evolution of little amoeba somewhere in a swamp. And your life is whatever you make of it. And if you think it's right, it's right. And if you think it's wrong, it's wrong. It's your choice. Morality is a matter of personal choice in America. There is no absolute right or wrong. Now, how in the world do you bring somebody to the Lordship of Jesus Christ when they're not even sure that there are absolutes? See how he blinds our system? Most of the people you will talk to Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday won't even believe at the core of their being, and other than the power of the Spirit of God bringing that back to light because of Romans 2. But our whole culture has established this truth: there is no right or wrong. I think of my neighbor. I love him to death. We go snow skiing together. We go to get donuts on Saturday morning together. We get in the jacuzzi together. We do all of the fun things that we do together. And I just hope and pray that one day he will become a Christian. I don't know if he'll become a Christian, but I really want him to become a Christian. But as I look at him, and I think to myself, why would he ever become a Christian? He is his own Lord. He is in charge of his life, and he likes it that way. He's just like Adam and Eve. He's just like, in one sense, like Satan, who said, I will ascend upon the high, and I will make myself like God. If God is anything, he's an independent being. Satan is saying, I will be independent. I will rule my life. I will conduct the order of my life. I am in charge. And I'm inviting this man to come under the lordship of Jesus? That doesn't work too well. That's why the marvelous truth in verse 6, the last part of our mindset, is that it is God. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does this mean? When did God say, light shall shine out of darkness? At creation, right? There was nothing, and God said, let there be light. By divine fiat, God spoke and it was. A totally sovereign act of a sovereign God. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody had any part in any of it. God sovereignly turned the light, the physical light of the universe, on. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's the exact same truth in salvation. Unless the sovereign God of all salvation says, let there be light in the heart and the soul of a sinner, he will never see the light. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. No man comes unto the Father lest what? Lest the Father draws him. It could have been translated drags him. Nobody chooses for God unless God has first chosen them. It's the doctrine of election. And it's a wonderful doctrine, because if it wasn't there, we'd have no hope in evangelism. The only hope you have in Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of next week is that you have a sovereign God who can overpower the blinding activity of the God of this age, and who can soften the heart of a rebellious man who likes being his own Lord, so that he might truly and genuinely, by the sovereign grace of God, submit to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Man, what a great adventure. So what are you doing? What is this evangelism stuff? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in the next 5 days, and don't lose heart for the rest of your life. You say, how do I do that? What are some of the elements of that? And Paul says, renounce. Renounce the things hidden because of shame in your life. Be what you say you are. Be a pure Christian. Do your best, not perfect, but do your best to live a godly life of integrity. Secondly, preach only the truth of God. Not men's theories. Just present the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, answer a sincere question on creation. Answer a sincere question about the ark. But don't get lost in that debate so the sinner can hide behind it. Love the man. And you say, if I'm this way, if I'm a person of integrity, and if I preach nothing but the truth of Jesus, will all the people I share with come to Christ? No. Will most of the people I share with come to Christ? No. Will the one over 51%, will the slight majority? No. Few are chosen. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. And broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. Jesus himself told us that only a few. And as I share the gospel and not knowing that, and I see people who just can't seem to understand, or they won't commit to what I'm saying, understand it's because they've bought into a world system which has blinded them to the light of the gospel. And remember, you're not calling them to their life plus Jesus. You're not offering them fire insurance. You're not saying you can continue to live however you want to live, and when you die, if you'll just pray to receive Jesus now, when you die, you can go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, my friend, if you'd like to get saved, submit your life and your heart and your soul and your will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, if I say that, nobody will accept Jesus. Nobody except those in whom the sovereign God of the universe turns the light of salvation on in their soul, and they will accept it. One last thing as we close. Your job is not to go make converts. Your job is not to go make converts. Your job is to go witness. You will have been successful after these 3 to 5 days if you have renounced the things hidden because of shame, if you have spoken the truth in love. To share the truth makes you a successful evangelist. It is God's job to save people, not yours. You should experience a genuine freedom in your evangelism. You are not trying to grab somebody by the scuff of their neck and talk and bargain and slam them into the kingdom of God. In a humble heart, you share the truth and watch and see if the sovereign God turned the light on or he didn't. And that way, when that person gets saved, there's nobody to give the glory to except Jesus Christ himself. And there's no shame for you if you come back without a convert. There's only shame for you if you think you have to come back with a convert, because that's unbiblical. Just go and throw your seed. Just go and throw your love. Share the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.